If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them, if you're not already there, to John chapters 15 and 16. And this morning, we're going to finish up together an important section in John's gospel. Jesus has been in the middle of his final intimate evening with his closest friends. One of my privileges as a pastor has been that I have been with some families as they have walked a family member to the end of their life, and the sort of holiness of that moment, the attentiveness that everybody has to that person's final words. This is what we experience with Jesus as he spends his last hours with his dearest friends. And Tom got us started 2 weeks ago as he introduced us to the humility of our God. Jesus, the one that we call Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he wraps himself in a towel. And like a servant, he takes up a wash basin and he washes the dirty feet of his servants. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "If I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet." And then Katie picked up the story for us last week and showed us Jesus trying patiently to teach his disciples in these final moments together. Jesus wanted them to think about, to consider this foot washing, and to think about this moment, this event, what Jesus had done for them in light of God's glory and his own departure and love. But the disciples were confused, and one by one, we heard this from Katie last week, they asked Jesus a series of questions, and each of them about Jesus' departure. And Katie shared with us that Jesus had a great answer for them, a big answer. Jesus promises to send his people his Spirit in his place. The Spirit of God would be Jesus with us, right? Dwelling with his disciples, helping them, teaching them. The Spirit would help his disciples remember all that Jesus had instructed and would sustain them with his peace. And our passage this morning picks up right where Katie left off. The very last verse of chapter 14, we hear Jesus say, "Rise. Let us go from here." And we aren't really sure what this new setting is or where they're at or if they've actually even gone, but there's this clear break between this question and answer time and what happens now. And there's clearly more than just a scene change. Jesus is no longer answering questions, but he is speaking. And it's really important when we read stories about Jesus and we hear Jesus speaking, we find Jesus speaking in the Gospels to discover, to notice, is Jesus speaking, responding to someone who's asked him a question? Or is he speaking on his own initiative, right? Is he setting the agenda? Because whether he starts it or somebody else starts it says something about what Jesus might be trying to accomplish. And when chapter 15 begins, Jesus is not answering questions. He is laying out his own agenda. And we shouldn't be at all surprised by what we find. And so chapter 15, if you look at verse 17, we read Jesus saying, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Right, these things is a good summary of 16 verses. Chapter 16 then, verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." And And a few verses later, in verse 14, Jesus says, "He, the Father, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So we have these three verses that summarize each of their sections. Love, Jesus is leaving, and then finally, glory. Well, if you think back to what Katie led us through last week, chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet, and he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So we have glory. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Glory and his departure. "And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also ought to love one another." And love, glory, his departure, and love. Jesus introduced each of these themes after washing the disciples' feet. But before he can dig into any of them, the disciples have these follow-up questions, specifically the departure bit, right? We heard this last week. Now in chapter 15, after Jesus has answered all of the questions, he goes back to his teaching outline. Have you ever been in a class like this, right? Where the teacher comes in ready to prepared, it's got a syllabus and students have questions, and so it derails the teacher, but the teacher effectively answers the questions and brings it back. This is where we're at. But Jesus has like flipped the script from where he started. It's no longer love, his departure and glory, but now it's glory. Oh, sorry. That's opposite. It's no longer glory, his departure, and love. It's now love and his departure and glory. Jesus starts with love. And maybe it's because glory is a hard place to start. I don't know if you've seen this in your small groups or just like talking about the word glory, but it's easy to say, like, what does that word mean? Right? We've looked at this even in past weeks. What does glory mean? And if you have to define a word for people, it's kind of like a joke. It's hard to like get into the joke if you have to explain it too much. And so Jesus turns the sermon upside down. He opens with love. He then moves into his departure and then glory. And I want to look at what he says about these things, specifically love. But I want you to see something in this passage first. Jesus covers some pretty serious ground in this sermon. And along the way, he says some pretty shocking stuff. I don't know if you ever have these moments where you're reading scripture and you go, okay, Jesus said that. So I have to do something with that, right? So chapter 15, verse 6, we find Jesus saying uncomfortably, he seems comfortable, I'm uncomfortable. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. What about verse 18? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And then there's chapter 16, verse 1. I said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And then Jesus outright says it. There are things that Jesus wants to tell his disciples, but they just can't handle the truth. Chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I think of the ground that Jesus covers here. If you don't abide in him, there's like some sort of serious judgment waiting for you. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think I've got some questions for Jesus on this one. And then he says, the world is going to hate you. And I think I'd like to know more about this one as well. In fact, Jesus says, some are going to try to kill you, and they're going to say that they're doing it for God. And so, Jesus, can we just like pause there? Who's going to do what to me, and when, and why, and do they have to? And if we think that all of this is intense, Jesus gives us the impression that it's actually nothing. Like Jesus is holding back like the worst information. How much, we have no idea, but Jesus knows his disciples couldn't handle hearing anymore. In fact, they can't even handle what they've just heard, so that it's almost like they've heard none of it. Because right as Jesus begins to go into his final point, right as he begins to talk about glory, and the Gospel of John tells us that this is all about glory. Glory is the pinnacle of this story. This is all about God's glory. And here Jesus is. He's coming to the glory. He's ready to bring the glory, to announce the glory. And the disciples jump in again. Chapter 16, verse 17. So some of the disciples said to one another, "Hey, what is this he said about a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father," so they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." This is kind of amazing, right? I mean, Katie devoted an entire sermon last week to Jesus answering questions about this exact issue. And Jesus answered them all. And then he moved back into his lesson. Jesus even rearranges the lesson order in order to make it more engaging for them, in order to like hook them. Oh, if I talk about love, maybe they'll stay with me till glory, because glory last time, and they were out. And no matter what Jesus says, the disciples' singular focus is that Jesus is going to leave them. They cannot understand this. They cannot comprehend this. And they are obsessed with this. When I think about the fears that I often hear from my friends, fears about faith, it's amazing how often these fears are rooted in this question. Will Jesus stay with me? Like, we fear that maybe we will do something to cause him to leave us. Like, maybe we will do something that will cause him to abandon us. Maybe Jesus will leave us all on our own. And because these disciples are obsessed with Jesus leaving, they can't hear anything else that Jesus is saying. And I wonder how often we are so obsessed with keeping Jesus close to us that we actually can't hear what he's saying to us either. But the amazing thing is that Jesus actually knows what their obsession is. Right? He knows what they are wondering, and he answers them again. He tells them that there's this day coming when all of this is going to make sense to them, that they will truly understand in a way that they never have before. In fact, this understanding will begin to affect the way that they pray. In verse 23, chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." Right, so there's going to be some day in the future when these disciples who can't figure out how they're going to get along without Jesus actually no longer ask him anything. Jesus goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So this actually isn't the first time we've heard this. Jesus is just repeating himself. We heard Jesus say this last week in our passage. In fact, we heard it again earlier in chapter 15. This is the truth, according to Jesus. The disciples of Jesus will pray like this. They will ask of the Father things, and he will give it to them. This is the truth, according to Jesus. And we already know this if we've been reading John, because John has repeated this over and over. But here in verse 23, Jesus is telling us when this is going to be a possibility. Jesus only tells us that in some future day, from the point where he's talking with his disciples, this kind of praying will be reality. So as I think about the different stuff that Jesus has been teaching about and talking about, this is also one of those things that strikes me. I go, I want to know more about this too, right? When is that day when we will receive whatever we ask in the name of Jesus? Jesus doesn't linger on when it will be possible. In fact, he moves on to say something truly fascinating. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Two things. Is Jesus really saying that up until this exact moment, the disciples have not ever asked for a single thing in his name? Right? Because, I mean, as we followed them, they have asked a lot of questions. More than that, they have asked Jesus for all sorts of things. They've asked to know certain things. They've asked if they could call fire down on a Samaritan village. They asked if they could have places of power and authority next to Jesus in Jesus's kingdom. And so they've asked. In fact, they've even used Jesus's name in their asking. And yet Jesus claims in all of their time together, they have asked for nothing in his name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The second thing is that we've also heard this phrase elsewhere. Chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete." Ask and you will receive. Your joy may be full. Jesus links these things in such a way that they are inseparable. Like, if you want to receive what you ask for, the joy of Jesus must be in you. So, what are these things that Jesus says lead to joy being in you? Chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine," in verse 1. In verse 5, he expands on that for us. "I am the vine and you are the branches." In verse 4, Jesus gives some instruction on like what to do with this, right? And he says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I don't know how many of you use the word abide in your everyday lives. It's kind of a strange word, right? Strange word. It's only one word. We don't use it often. But if you scan other translations, you discover that there's a sort of range to this word. Rest in me, remain in me. And if you take the metaphor of the vine,
You could even think of abide as rooting yourself or attaching yourself to Jesus. And so if you think about what this means, Jesus says that our joy comes from being in him, abiding, resting, remaining, rooted, attached. For a number of years as a young Christian, I was told that abiding was about my quiet times with Jesus. So that abiding with Jesus was about praying and about being close to Jesus. Remaining was about reading his word. Resting was about thinking about him throughout my day. Being attached was about feeling close to him. But I'm not sure, reading this passage, this is where Jesus is leading us to. Because here it is again in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We heard just a second ago that our asking is connected to the joy of Jesus being in us. And now what we discover is that our asking is connected to our abiding. It is connected to his words. And so Jesus is already qualifying this promise about asking and receiving in an important way, right? We immediately understand you don't just get to ask whatever you want and receive anything you want, but that asking is rooted in the joy of Jesus being in us and us abiding in him. And we still need to sort of figure out what this abiding is. And so in verse 9, we read, if I can turn this page, as the Father has loved us, has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Here we have another layer. Right, this isn't just spending time with Jesus. This is about his love. This is abiding and resting and remaining and being and rooted in and attached to the love of Jesus. When we are connected to the love of Jesus, we are connected to the love of the Father. But this is another place where we often make a mistake if we jump too quickly. Yesterday, a friend of mine tweeted on Twitter, this powerful reminder. Sometimes it's amazing what you could say in less than 140 characters, but he just said, let's not confuse 21st century American emotional love with first century Jewish chesed. This is the word that we translate love into English. When Americans talk about remaining in love, we mean one thing always, right? We mean keeping the fire alive, keeping the fire burning, keeping the passion. Love is about how we feel about each other. We fall into love. We fall out of love. Love moves us. But chesed, Jewish love, it's just not about any of those things. It's not about fire. It's not about passion. It's not about feeling. Although there are times when we feel all of these things, but chesed is about faithfulness. It is about faithfulness. Jewish love is about faithfulness to a covenant promise. And so Jesus tells us that just as the Father has been faithful to Jesus, and so Jesus has been faithful to his people, so abide and rest and remain in the covenant faithfulness of Jesus and the covenant faithfulness of the Father. I don't know about you, but this is so unromantic, right? Sometimes we talk about falling in love with God and falling in love with Jesus, and it sounds just like we're falling in love with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. This is does not sound like that. And the amazing thing is, this is so perfectly freeing for that very reason, right? Because you don't have to spend your days trying to keep something artificially alive. You don't have to keep imagining that you are supposed to feel a certain way to feel close to God. You don't have to manufacture emotions in your life to believe that God is close to you. And you don't have to wonder if God loves you based on your emotional well-being today. This is incredible news. This is so freeing because you can know that God loves you today and right now, not based on how you feel about God, but because of what God has done. The Father, from the very beginning, has acted faithfully for you, and so you can trust that he is faithful. The Son has acted faithfully from the beginning, and so you can trust that he will continue to act faithfully on your behalf. You can trust that God is and will be completely and utterly faithful to you. You can actually rest in this. You can remain in this. And the question for us as we read this is, how do we remain in this? How do we remain in the vine? How do we remain in Jesus and remain in his love? If you trust that you have been and will continue to be loved completely and faithfully by God, Jesus says there is only one response, and he tells us what that is in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Right? You abide in the love of Jesus. You remain connected to the vine by keeping Jesus' commandments. Jesus offers himself as the fullest expression of God's faithfulness. Jesus so trusted the Father that when the Father commanded Jesus, even unto death, Jesus obeyed. And you know what we hear in some of the later letters in the New Testament? That Jesus counted it as joy to obey the Father even unto death. And thus Jesus remained in the Father's love. And so of course, Jesus then has only one commandment for us. It's pretty easy, right? He offers it immediately in verse 12, and he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus tells us this is where joy comes from. Are you looking for joy? Are you wondering where to find joy in the world and in your life? This is how joy is made full in a person's life. Not just that we have been loved by God, but that we then love as Jesus has loved us. That this is where the experience of true joy is found. I hope you can hear this from Jesus this morning. That if you refuse to love as Jesus loves, that this is a choice to refuse to abide in Jesus. That essentially what we are doing is we're looking at this life-giving vine that has done everything for you and has everything to give you, that is inviting us to be connected to him, and we are choosing to remain disconnected. And so we are choosing a fruitless life. Our prayers, when we're disconnected, can never be anything other than self-seeking and self-interested. And Jesus says there can be no lasting joy. I think of an older couple that I know. Their lives are marked by a distinct lack of joy, because their lives are also marked by a complete lack of love. And yet these two people spend probably more time than anyone I know reading their Bibles and praying and at their church. And their lives are actually filled with people that they care about. And they use the word love. They throw the word love around with these people to describe their relationships, but the words are always filled with conditions. Their actions always come with strings. Their gifts always with expectations. And so while 21st century America might call this love and move on, since, yeah, there are strong feelings associated with caring about people that are in your life, Jesus just wouldn't. Is it okay to just name that? That there are some sorts of love, things that we call love, that Jesus looks at and goes, that's fine that you call it love, but it's not love as I loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the only way to experience full joy, Jesus says. This is the only way to pray in the name of Jesus. There's a reason the disciples don't hear anything Jesus is saying except that he's going to leave. I'm sure that most of us could resonate with the disciples. How many times, right, have we listened to sermons, have we read through scripture, and we've just missed large chunks of it, and we've focused in on certain stuff? The disciples just don't understand what he is talking about when he says love. And so they tune him out. And they do not understand what he's talking about when he begins to talk about glory, and so they tune him out. He even tried to show them and prepare them by washing their feet, saying, this is love. This is the love I'm talking about. But still, they can't get it, and they aren't willing to even try getting it yet. And I think that this is a powerful invitation for us as disciples, as people who follow Jesus, who claim the name of Jesus in our lives, right? To look at how we read scripture. I mean, maybe this is something worth exploring in your small groups or as you and your households, you read scripture together. As you read through these stories about God, First Testament, New Testament, whatever, what is your heart like? What kinds of questions are you asking? I mean, are you asking questions about obscure ideas? Do you spend a lot of time speculating about some stuff that may not be that important? Or as you're reading, are you constantly and passionately searching out the loving character of our Father? And this is what the church has said the scriptures are from the beginning of our days, is that these are words of our loving Father given to us as a gift so that we might know him, we might know the depths of his love. And so as we read them, are we searching out the love of the Father? Are we looking for how the Father loves, for how the Father shows his love? Are we asking ourselves, how can I love like this? All the disciples can do is ask questions about Jesus leaving. Because for them, Jesus being close to them is where they find their joy. And the truth is, their joy is misplaced. Jesus says, their joy will be full when they love as he did. And if the disciples were obsessed with Jesus leaving, I think there's a temptation for us in other forms of obsession. One of them in our context, in our day, is this whole ask and you will receive deal. I don't know how many times I've read through whole passages and that one line is in there and that's all somebody can get excited about. Yes, if I ask God, I will receive. So that a few months ago, I met with this woman who told me that she had a message for me from the Lord. I don't know if this ever happens for you. It happens to me sometimes. She told me that God had a storehouse of blessings waiting for me and for our church. That there are people and there are money and there is money and there are buildings and there's all kinds of stuff just waiting for us. I just needed to lead you in asking God for it in the name of Jesus. And then she prayed for me and for us. And man, she was pretty excited about the name of Jesus. And she prayed it a lot and often and over again. And so as she finished, I awkwardly and uncomfortably told her that I see things a little bit differently. That I believe what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, which is that we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And I told her that I pray a different prayer. That I'm asking God, sorry about this, you're about to find out what I'm praying for you. That I'm asking God to help us suffer for the sake of each other and for our neighbors. I'm asking God that he let us participate in the suffering and the death of Jesus so that we might know the power of his resurrection. I'm asking God to give us the strength to persevere in doing good. And I am asking God to help us abound in costly, sacrificial love. I'm asking God to help us look not to our own interests, but each to the interests of others, because I believe that this is praying in the name of Jesus. Praying within the agenda of Jesus. Praying within the fulfilled work of Jesus. Praying within the mission of Jesus. Praying within the character of Jesus. This is what it means to pray in his name. Saying his name a bunch of times isn't it. Adding his name to the end of a prayer, feeling like we've given it a rubber stamp for Jesus, also isn't it. And when Jesus tells the disciples that the day is coming, remember earlier I said, man, I'd love to know, when is that day that we can pray, we can ask for anything, and we will receive it? It turns out it wasn't that far off from where the disciples were presently standing. See, Jesus was about to die. And it was only when Jesus took that foot washing to the next level, when he suffered and when he died as an act of love, when in that moment on the cross, he revealed the glory of God in its fullness, that the disciples could finally understand, that they could finally see. First of all, Jesus wasn't going anywhere. If the cross tells us anything about the character of God, it is that he is not going anywhere. From the very beginning, he has been faithful to his creation, and he has promised us that he will be with us until the end of the age. And so this is really good news. And so we don't have to live in fear. But it also means that Jesus has done something in us. He's given us a vision, an image, some hope that we too could love the way that he loved. That in our lives, in his body, in his church, he might show off the glory of God. Jesus told them that love and glory would change their prayers. It's interesting. As you get into the rest of the New Testament, the disciples stop asking when Jesus is going to disappear. Their prayers have changed. Their questions have changed. They become obsessed, not with whether Jesus is present or not, because they know he is, but with how they might demonstrate the love of the Father, so that the world might see it and might respond and repent and give their lives to him. Part of how we remember what God has done, part of how we remember what love is we come to the feast of love. The Greek word for chesed is agape. And the early church practiced a meal they called the agape feast. And some months ago, during our Pentecost service, we ate this meal as part of an actual full meal, as a reminder that this was part of this gathering of God's people, this generous and hospitable demonstration of God's love. And so this morning as well, we may not have all of the courses and we may not have tables, but we have bread and we have the cup. And in the bread, we remember Jesus' broken body, and in the cup, we remember his shed blood, so that together we can remember not just that we are called to love, but the kind of love that Jesus has shown us.